We come to the third installment in our studies in the second epistle of Paul to Timothy, and the passage before us today is chapter 2, verses 1 to 13. At the end of chapter 1, in verse 15, Paul has said, "All in Asia have turned away from me," or practically all, Onesiphorus and his household being the outstanding exception. And then he goes on, chapter 2, verse 1, "You then, my son, you in contrast to them, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." What a splendid exhortation this is. It's a call to be strong. Timothy was weak and timid by disposition, and yet he was called to leadership in a church and an area where Paul's authority had been largely repudiated. It is then as if Paul says to him, never mind what others think. Never mind what others say or do. Never mind how shy and weak you may feel. Be strong. But it's not simply an exhortation to be strong. This would be quite absurd. You might as well tell a snail to be quick or a horse to fly as a weak man to be strong or a shy man to be brave. Paul's call to fortitude is a Christian summons, not a stoical one. It's not a call to be strong in himself, that Timothy should grit his teeth and clench his fists and set his jaw. It's a call to be strengthened. The Greek word is literally in the passive. Be strengthened in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. To find resources for your service, that is, not in your own nature and natural strength, but in the grace of Jesus Christ. For Christ's grace, his undeserved mercy, is displayed not only in our salvation, chapter 1, verse 9, but in our service also. And the grace of Christ can give us inward strength. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And then Paul goes on to indicate various aspects of ministry in which Timothy is to strengthen himself by Christ's grace. He uses various images or metaphors, and each illustrates one characteristic of the Christian worker. The first is a faithful steward. Verse 2, "What you have heard from me before many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." It's quite true the word steward does not occur in this verse. But both the task of entrusting or dispensing something to somebody else and the requirement of faithfulness make the reference to stewardship unmistakable. We need to remember that Paul was in prison for the second time, that he was awaiting trial and expecting to be sentenced to death, which he was. This is his last epistle. It was therefore essential for him to arrange for the preservation of the truth and for its accurate transmission to succeeding generations. Notice the four stages which he envisaged. The first, he has already mentioned at the end of chapter 1. He has called the truth a deposit which has been entrusted to him by the Lord. Verse 12. The second stage is that he, in his turn, has entrusted this deposit to Timothy. Chapter 1, verse 14. "Guard the truth that has been entrusted to you." Timothy had heard the pattern of sound words from the apostle's lips. Chapter 1, verse 13. And now he refers to it again, "What you heard from me before many witnesses." It's not necessary to suppose that the reference here about hearing before many witnesses is to one public occasion, whether his baptism or his ordination. It alludes rather to the fact that the apostolic faith is not a secret tradition handed on privately to Timothy, whose authenticity there would be no means of testing, but rather a public instruction whose truth was guaranteed by the many people who heard it. The third stage is that Timothy is to entrust the same deposit to faithful men. "What you heard from me," you must entrust to faithful men. Primarily, these will be ministers of the word whose chief function is to teach the word, Christian elders whose responsibility, like the Jewish elders of old, was to preserve the tradition. And the fourth stage is that these faithful men must be the kind of people who will be competent, because of their teaching gift and their integrity or faithfulness of character, to teach others also. Now, this is the only kind of apostolic succession which the apostles themselves envisaged. It's a succession of apostolic tradition, a transmission of apostolic doctrine, handed down unimpaired and unchanged from the apostles to the generations that followed. Oh, certainly they envisaged some kind of church order and ministry as well, the appointment of faithful men to teach the message. But the true succession from the apostles was in the message, not the men. Indeed, it was not the men who would control, validate, and judge the message. It was the message which would control, validate, and judge the men. From God to Paul, from Paul to Timothy, from Timothy to faithful men, and from faithful men to others also. This was to be the succession, and the succession was a transmission, not of authority by the laying on of hands, but of the gospel, of the good deposit, the apostolic faith of Scripture, passed down from hand to hand like an Olympic torch. So much for the faithful steward. Next come three favourite metaphors of Paul, the soldier, the athlete, and the farmer, which recur in his epistles in various contexts. So the second metaphor is a dedicated soldier. Verses 3 and 4, take your share of suffering as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No soldier on service gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to satisfy the one who enlisted him. Here, the good soldier of Jesus Christ is so called because he is to be a dedicated man who shows his dedication in his willingness to suffer and in his willingness to concentrate. First, in his willingness to suffer, verse 3, take your share of suffering as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Soldiers on active service don't expect a safe or easy time. They take hardship, risk, and suffering as a matter of course. These things are part and parcel of a soldier's calling. So too the Christian. If he is loyal to the gospel, he must expect opposition, persecution, ridicule, and he must be willing to suffer. But the other characteristic of the soldier's dedication is a willingness to concentrate. Verse 4, no soldier on service gets entangled in civilian pursuits. He doesn't get himself entangled in business, as J.B. Phillips puts it. On the contrary, he frees himself from civilian affairs in order to give himself to soldiering, in order to satisfy his superior officers, or, as the N.E.B. puts it, to be wholly at his commanding officer's disposal. So too the Christian. Of course, living in the world, we cannot avoid the ordinary duties which we have at home and at work or in the community. Indeed, as a Christian, we should be outstandingly conscientious in these very things. Paul gave instructions in 1 Thessalonians that we must earn our own living, and he set an example in tent-making himself. What is forbidden to the good soldier of Jesus Christ is not all secular activities, but rather entanglements, which, although they may be perfectly innocent in themselves, distract him from fighting Christ's battles. And this is specially, although not exclusively, true of the Christian minister. And every Christian worker, every Christian must decide, through careful thought and prayer, where he's going to draw the line. Thus, every Christian is a soldier. Even timid Timothy was a fellow soldier of Paul, For whatever our temperament, we cannot avoid the Christian conflict. And if we're to be a good soldier, we must be dedicated, committing ourselves to a life of hardship and suffering, and renouncing the entanglements of the world. A faithful steward, a dedicated soldier, and thirdly, a law-abiding athlete. Paul turns from the Roman soldier to the competitor in the Greek games. Verse 5, an athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. In no athletic contest is the competitor giving a random show of strength or skill. Every sport has its rules, and in the ancient world these sometimes included preparatory training as well as the game itself. And every event also had its prize, not silver trophies as today, but evergreen wreaths laid upon the head. But no athlete, however brilliant he might be, was ever crowned with one of these wreaths unless he competed according to the rules. No rules, no wreath, was the order of the day. Now the Christian life is like a race, not in the sense that we're competing with one another, although we are to outdo one another in showing honour, Romans 12:10, but the Christian life is like a race in other ways, in the strenuous discipline of our training, 1 Corinthians 9:24 following, in laying aside every hindrance, Hebrews 12:1 following, and here in keeping the rules. We're to run the Christian race or live the Christian life lawfully. Greek word is nomimos, according to the law. And in spite of the teaching of the new morality, the Christian is under an obligation to live lawfully, to keep the rules, to obey God's law. He's not under the law as a way of salvation, but he is under the law as a guide to conduct. So far from abolishing the law, God actually sent his Son to bear our condemnation in order that the just requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, Romans 8:4, and God puts his Spirit into our hearts to write his law there. And there's no crown otherwise. Not that our law-abiding works can ever justify us, but that without these we prove that we have never been justified. A faithful steward, a dedicated soldier, a law-abiding athlete, and fourthly, a hard-working farmer. Verse 6, it's the hard-working farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. For if the athlete must play fair, the farmer must work hard. He toils at his farming. Hard work is indispensable to good farming, especially in underdeveloped countries before mechanization arrives, when successful farming depends as much on sweat as on skill. However poor the soil and inclement the weather and disinclined to work the farmer may be, he cannot afford to be a sluggard. He must keep at his work, and having put his hand to the plough, he must not look back. And the first share in the harvest should go to the hard-working farmer. He deserves it, and only if he works hard and perseveres in his work can he expect a good crop. Well, what's the Christian harvest? There are several possible applications of this metaphor, and I'll content myself with the two main ones. A. Holiness is a harvest. Holiness is the fruit of the Spirit, which means that the Spirit is the chief farmer. But we also have our part to play. We must walk along the line of the Spirit, following his promptings, and we must sow to the Spirit, leading a disciplined life. Many Christians are surprised that they're not gaining victory over their temptations or growing in holiness of living. Is it because we're sluggards? Is it because we're neglecting to cultivate the field of our character? As Bishop Ryle several times says in his book on holiness, no gains without pains. It's the hard-working farmer who has the first share of the crops. And then B, the winning of souls is a harvest also. The harvest is plentiful, Jesus said. Of course, it's God who gives the growth, 1 Corinthians 3, verses 6 and 7, but once again, we have no liberty to be idle. We have our part to play. And both the sowing of the good seed of God's word, which is our responsibility, and the reaping are hard work, especially when the laborers are few. I tell you, souls are hardly won. Souls are not won to Jesus Christ by the slick, automatic application of some neat formula. Souls are won by tears and sweat and pain, especially in prayer and in sacrificial personal friendship. It's the hard-working farmer who has the first share of the crop. So far, then, we've thought of four qualities of a wholehearted Christian worker, each of which is essential if we're to get any results. The faithfulness of a good steward, the dedication of a good soldier, the law-abiding obedience of a good athlete, and the painstaking labor of a good farmer. And I say again that without these, we simply cannot expect any results. That brings us to verse 7. Think over what I say, and the Lord will grant you understanding in everything. This, in my judgment, is a very important little verse that is not sufficiently known. It gives us a most significant balance, for it is we who do the thinking, but it's the Lord who gives the understanding. So that if Timothy was to know and understand the truth, not least in the metaphors that Paul has been using, two processes were necessary. First, think over what I say. Listen to my teaching. Apply your mind to it. Consider it. Reflect on it. Meditate on it. And then the Lord will grant you understanding. For according to the better text, it's a promise and not a wish. Let us think for a moment on the implications of this combination. The first is this. The Lord will grant you understanding if you consider what I say. It's a good example of Paul's self-conscious apostolic inspiration and authority. He commands Timothy to study his teaching diligently, and he promises that the Lord will grant him understanding if he does so. Paul sees nothing anomalous in claiming that his apostolic teaching both merited careful study and could be interpreted by the Lord alone. The Lord will give you understanding if you consider what I say. It's clear evidence that Paul believed that his teaching was not his, but God's. Indeed, in the next two verses, almost imperceptibly, he equates what he calls my gospel, verse 8, with the word of God, verse 9. The other implication of this combination is this. The Lord will grant you understanding if you consider what I say, if you give your mind to it. And this combination is vital. Some Christians, convinced that we are by nature blind to spiritual truth, and that even after the new birth we cannot receive it without the illumination of the Holy Spirit, never get down to any serious Bible study. All they do is to skim thoughtlessly through some passage of Scripture in a haphazard, desultory, and undisciplined way, hoping and praying that the Holy Spirit may show them what it means. But then there are other Christians who make the opposite mistake. They're very good at study. They're hard-working farmers, as it were. They use the mind that God has given them, and they grapple with the text of Scripture. They compare the different versions, they consult the commentaries and their concordance, but they forget that it is the Lord only who grants, notice it's a gift, who grants them understanding. So I must say to you that what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. For the understanding of Scripture, a balanced combination is needed of thought and prayer, of giving our minds to the study of Scripture, and of looking to the Lord to give us understanding. Charles Simeon used to use the illustration of the sundial. He used to say that if you go out into the garden on a cloudy day and study the sundial, it will not give you any message. All you can see is figures. But if the sun breaks through the clouds and shines upon the sundial, the finger points and you get a message. But you've got to look at the sundial in order to get it. And so he concludes one of his sermons, "For the attainment of divine knowledge, we are directed to combine a dependence on God's Spirit with our own researches. Let us then not presume to separate what God has thus united." That brings us to verses 8 to 13. But before we look at them, let me pause and say this. So far, the theme that we have considered could be summed up in a common modern proverb, which is this, that nothing that's easy is ever worthwhile. No steward or soldier or athlete or farmer would expect results without labor and suffering. Why then should we expect results in our Christian life and service if we're not prepared to take any trouble, if we're not prepared to work hard and to suffer? Now, the same theme that hardship and suffering are the condition of blessing is continued in these verses 8 to 13. Paul has illustrated it by metaphors in the first verses, and now he further enforces it from experience. A, from the experience of Christ in verse 8. B, in the experience of himself as an apostle in verses 9 and 10. And then from the experience of all Christian believers in verses 11 to 13. A, the experience of Christ. Verse 8, remember Jesus Christ. This may sound an extraordinary command. How could Timothy ever forget Jesus Christ? Well, the human memory is extraordinarily fickle. The epitaph written across Israel's grave was "They soon forgot." And it was lest we should forget Christ crucified that he instituted his Holy Supper, a feast of remembrance, a kind of fragrant forget-me-not. And in fact, hasn't the church often forgotten Jesus Christ, absorbing itself now in barren theological debate, now in purely humanitarian activity, now in its own parochial business, and forgetting Jesus Christ? But how and why are we to remember Jesus Christ? Well, essentially because he is the gospel. Remember Jesus Christ, verse 8, risen from the dead, descended from David, as preached in my gospel. Jesus Christ is the heart of the gospel, of the deposit. So if Timothy was to guard the deposit, he must remember Jesus Christ. And he must remember him as risen from the dead, descended from David. These two little phrases are pregnant with meaning. They speak of Christ's birth, death, resurrection, and ascension. And in so doing, they remind us of both his unique divine human person and of his saving work. His person, tracing his human descent from David, but powerfully designated God's Son by the resurrection from the dead, human and divine. And his work as our Saviour and our King, dying for our sins and being raised to prove the efficacy of his sin-bearing sacrifice as our Saviour, and then establishing his kingdom as great David's greater son. But there is another reason why Timothy must remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead and of the seed of David, and that was not only because his birth, death, resurrection, and reign constitute the gospel, but because Christ's experience illustrates the principle that we've been considering, that death is the gateway to life, pain the way to blessing, and suffering the path to glory. For he who died was raised again. And he who was born in lowliness as David's seed is now reigning in glory on David's throne. So then Timothy, when tempted to avoid pain and suffering in his ministry, must remember Jesus Christ and think again. We turn from the experience of Christ to the experience of Paul, verses 9 and 10. Paul was suffering, he says, for the gospel for which I'm suffering and wearing fetters like a criminal. He was having to endure the painful humiliation of chains like a common criminal, New English Bible, the word used of the malefactors crucified each side of Christ. But although he was chained, God's word was not. Even in prison, at his first defense, the Lord had given him strength to proclaim the word fully, and he could still write letters from prison. And though in prison, Timothy and others were not in prison and must have been challenged to greater boldness by Paul's imprisonment. So the word of God was not chained. However, the relationship between Paul's sufferings and the effectiveness of the gospel was not only one of contrast, I am chained, God's word is not, but actually one of cause and effect, verse 10. Therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, in order that they also may obtain the salvation which in Christ Jesus goes with eternal glory. This is an amazing truth, that in some sense the salvation of others may be secured by our sufferings. Not, of course, that our sufferings have any redemptive efficacy like the sufferings of Christ, but rather that the elect are saved through the preaching of the gospel. And we cannot preach the gospel without suffering for it. We turn then from the experience of Christ and of Paul to common Christian experience. And this is described by a quotation in verses 11 to 13 from a current saying or early Christian hymn which Paul declares to be reliable. It consists of two pairs of epigrams. The first pair is about those who remain true and who endure. The second pair about those who become false and are faithless. The first pair, verse 11 at the end and verse 12 at the beginning, is if we have died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. Now, if we have died with Christ in the context, is plainly not our death to sin through union with Christ in his death, of which Romans 6 speaks, but our death to self and to safety as we take up our cross and follow Christ. As Bishop Ellicott writes in his commentary, the apostle died when he embraced the lot of a daily death. And the Christian life is a life of dying to self and safety, a life of enduring suffering. And if we share Christ's death like that, we shall share his life. If we share his sufferings and endure, we shall share his reign. For the road to life is death, and the road to glory is suffering. The second pair of epigrams, with the end of verse 12 and verse 13, is if we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. And these epigrams concern the dreadful possibility of our denying Christ and proving faithless. If we deny him, he will deny us, as he warned us in Matthew 10:33. But if we are faithless, he is faithful. And since this is a parallel to the previous epigram, it must mean that he is faithful to his threats as well as to his promises. So, if we deny him, he will be faithful to his threat, and he will deny us. For if he did not deny us in his faithfulness, he would deny himself. But he cannot deny himself. Now, God is not omnipotent in the popular sense that he can do absolutely anything whatsoever. And here is one of several scriptures which tell us what God cannot do. All these are variants on the theme that God is always himself, always true to himself. The one thing he cannot do, because of his own immutable consistency, is not to be himself. He cannot deny himself. His almightiness is not the arbitrary power of a totalitarian tyrant. His power is moral power, exercised according to his nature. He is able to do anything. Not absolutely anything, but anything that he wills according to his nature to do. Therefore he remains forever the same God of mercy and justice, of love and wrath, fulfilling his promises, whether of blessing or judgment, giving us life if we die with Christ and a kingdom if we endure, but denying us if we deny him as he said he would. So I must conclude. From secular analogy and spiritual experience, we have learned one lesson only, that blessing comes through pain, fruit through toil, life through death, and glory through suffering. So don't let's expect the Christian life to be easy. The Bible never gives us such an expectation. Rather the reverse. The Bible says, no cross, no crown, no rules, no wreath, no pains, no gains. It's this principle that took Christ through birth and death to his resurrection and reign. It's this that brought Paul his chains and prison cell in order that the elect might obtain salvation. It's this principle that makes the soldier willing to endure hardship, the athlete discipline, and the farmer toil. So why should we expect our Christian service to cost us nothing? No wonder Paul began this passage, "Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus."